Good morning.
Morning.
Give me a moment to get wired. While I'm doing that, you can turn in God's Word to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. Of course, we're in the New Testament, fourth Gospel. The Gospel of John 6. The Gospel of John 6, and this will be, if you're feeling badly this morning, you're sitting there thinking, now I wish I could have been at the fishing tournament. I can't give you any hot dogs, and I certainly can't provide any bluegills or bass this morning, but I will give you a recap on what was said from God's Word, so at least you don't have to miss that. And if you were there yesterday, just consider it a little bit of review. But I was speaking from this passage in John 6, and we're going to go further than what I had time to say yesterday, and we're going to examine things a bit more in detail. In my two messages, Lord willing, today, and I'm delighted to be back here in Terra Alta. I've wanted to come back for a long time. We often pray for the folks here and miss you, and we've been trying to come back, and the schedule has been a problem, and finally it worked out for this summer. So we're thankful to you for accommodating us in that, and it's good to be back. But what I want to speak with you about today is Christ the controversialist. Or if controversialist is a bit too long, you know, that's a hard word to say 10 times quickly, Christ the troublemaker. I don't know if people think about the Lord that way, but we're going to see that that's really what happened. Christ the controversialist, or Christ the troublemaker. Now, I want to begin reading here in verse 60. John 6 and verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that maketh alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." Now, it's interesting here that it speaks about the Lord's disciples. And when that word is used here in John 6, it's not restricted merely to the 12 disciples that we often think about. True, they're there, and the Lord is going to address them in particular in a moment. But there were more than just the 12 there. There were many people that were following the Lord Jesus around and claiming to be his followers. Because that's what the word disciple means. Literally, it means a learner. These were people who claimed to be following the Lord Jesus because they wanted to learn from the Lord Jesus. But the thing was that as the Lord Jesus spoke here, suddenly his teaching got a little bit too controversial for them. And they said, as we read there in verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, what was the hard saying that the Lord Jesus said? Well, it goes back to verse 51. If you look at verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread who came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now notice the controversy that that caused. Verse 52, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves." They're arguing among themselves or disputing, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he, shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now that caused some trouble. And indeed, when you first hear it, even today, it's a bit shocking. All this talk about the Lord's flesh being food and the Lord's blood being drink, and you've got to eat the Lord and you've got to drink the Lord. But we've got to remember the context. That this is coming after the Lord Jesus has done a great sign. Now I'm going to be careful here. I'm going to right some old wrongs. Because yesterday, I don't know whether it was the sun beating down on me or whether I got into a bad bottle of iced tea or what it was, but I started mixing up and I started talking about 5 fishes and 2 loaves. And I got that backwards, didn't I? Sort of verbal dyslexia. It was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I have that right. Is that correct? Good. The theologians among us are nodding their head. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the Lord took those 5 loaves and 2 fishes, which were provided by a little boy, presumably his lunch, and he miraculously took of those loaves and fishes, and he fed 5,000 men. And if you compare Matthew 14, Matthew says, plus women and children. So maybe there were as many as 18,000 people, some people estimate, that were fed. Now, that's an incredible miracle. But I tell you, I'd be satisfied if it was just 5,001, or even just 5,000. That'd be enough of a miracle for me. Because with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, even in a group this size, we're not all going to get a crouton, are we? It's not going to be enough for a decent piece of sushi, you know? If we all pass around 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But the Lord took that, and under His power, because after all, He's the Creator. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth. He's the one who says in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything in the earth is the Lord's. He says in Psalm 50, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you because I own all the cattle on the hills. You know, everything is made by the Lord. And here they were coming to Him in the context after this miracle, and they were saying, you know, it'd be nice if you could do that again. Could I ask you, Brother Chip, to get me some water, please, if you wouldn't mind? But they were saying, you know, it'd be nice if you could sort of give us a rerun of that miracle. I mean, I don't think I just saw it just the right way it should be. Could you do it again, please? And this time a little tartar sauce on the side, Lord. You know? And the Lord said to them, no, you're just following me because you want a free lunch every day. Now, there's still a lot of people that come to the Lord Jesus like that. They come with what I'll call material expectations. They say, I want to follow Jesus. Why do you want to follow Jesus? Well, you know, I've got problems in my life. And I want Jesus to give me a better job. I want Jesus to help me get more money to pay my bills. I want Jesus to fix my marriage. I want Jesus to fix my children. I want Jesus to fix my health, whatever it may be. Thank you, brother. They don't want Jesus. What they want is a genie. You know what a genie is? You remember I Dream of Genie? I don't want to taint anybody's imagination here this morning, but, you know, a genie, that's that legend that came out of the Arabian Nights, or maybe before that even, about this spirit, a jinn, really, to an Arab person is like a demon, like a demigod, a person with all this power. And yet the genie is captured in this lamp. And whoever finds this lamp and rubs it, the genie pops out, and the genie, I guess, traditionally gives 3 wishes. So you can tell the genie what you want. The genie has great power, yet is at the person's command. And many people come to the Lord like that. They come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to be my servant. I want you to run my life the way I want it run. I want you just to bring your power to bear on my life, on my situation, and fix the things that bother me, and then just leave me alone. Please don't put any demands on me. Let me live the same old kind of life. Just fix my troubles. Well, what you're saying there is, basically, that if you think that way, that you would prefer heaven if the Lord wasn't necessarily there. I mean, what you want is, you want streets of gold, you want no death, no pain, no sorrow, no tears. You want no darkness, no shade to come across your life, as it were. But you don't really care to spend any time or get to know the Lord Jesus. And that's a very serious thing, isn't it? I mean, what if we've just passed our 7th marital anniversary, and more credit goes to Naomi for hanging in there with me than for me to hang in with her. You know, with me, it seems like but a few days. They've been so enjoyable these 7 years. With Naomi, it seemed already like a life sentence. But there you are. But can you imagine if when I asked Naomi to marry me, she said, well, I tell you what, I got a better idea. What I'd really like, Keith, I'd like you to give me a nice ring with diamonds in it. All right, Chuck, I've got that. Here's the engagement ring. Yes, and I want you to get a house where I can live. Oh, yes, I purchased that. You know, I've got that as well. Got a house where you can live. And a car to get around. Oh, yes, I have a nice car. I got it through J&J Choice, as a matter of fact. And I did. That's true history, okay? And I want you to give me, you know, food and clothing. Oh, yeah, no problem. I can do that. And I want all of that, but I don't want you to live with me. I don't want to see you. I don't want to spend time with you. How would you take that, man? Would you think that was a good reception of your marriage proposal? I mean, if the shoe were on the other foot, if the man said to you, woman, I want you to be my wife. And what I want here, what I mean by wife is, I want you to clean my house, I want you to do my laundry, I want you to make my food, I want you to give me a free massage when my back hurts, you know. I want you to do my shopping for me, but don't ever speak to me. And don't ever come around unless I need you to do something for me. Is that the kind of marriage you'd like to jump into, ladies? And for those who aren't married, don't go for that proposition, okay? That's not too good, is it? And yet there are so many people that look at God that way. And they say, God, why don't you fix my life? Why don't you do this for me? Why don't you do that for me? God, why don't you get me out of the trouble I'm in? Why don't you give me, give me, give me? And yet I don't want you, God. And that's exactly what the Jews were saying to the Lord. If you're really from God, said they, give us bread from heaven like Moses did. You remember Moses, that great prophet of God in the Old Testament, that when the people were hungry, he gave them manna to eat. Well, he didn't really give it, as the Lord pointed out. It wasn't Moses that gave it to you. It was my Father in heaven who gave it to you. But they thought, well, if you really are from God, then you should take care of us like Moses took care of the people. And they had really an errant view of history. Because it wasn't Moses at all. It was the God behind Moses. And the whole point of the manna, after all, wasn't merely to feed their bellies, but it was to make them dependent on God every day for their living, for their survival. So that every day they'd have to say to themselves, you know, if it wasn't for God, I wouldn't be alive. And God has a sense of humor about the whole thing, because there they were in the desert saying, we're starving, where can we possibly get food? There's not a Dairy Queen for miles around here, there's not any grocery stores, there's not anything else. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? And the answer is yes. When that manna fell, literally manna means in Hebrew, mana means what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. And it's like a big divine joke. That even though man didn't know where it came from or what exactly it was, the psalmist would later describe it as angels' food. And yet even what God gave Israel day after day, they eventually tired of. And they murmured and complained against the Lord. And now they were saying to the Lord, do what Moses did. Give us free food every day. And Moses says, now, the Lord says one thing. Let's be clear about Moses. He didn't give you the food. My Father in heaven gave you the food. And what that was meant to point to, and what my miracle of feeding 5,000 people is meant to point to, is I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who gives life. And I'm the one who sustains life. Now, coming back to the Lord's controversial words here, what was the Lord saying? Obviously, he wasn't talking about cannibalism. He wasn't saying, here, you know, take a bit off my elbow and have a snack. No. The Lord was obviously speaking in metaphorical language. Just like when he says, I am the door. In John chapter 10, we shouldn't expect that the Lord is made out of oak and has hinges. Or when he says, you know, that I am the living water, that the Lord is some kind of fountain or a pump, that he should have a thing on his back that you can pump, you know. It's metaphorical language. Now, unfortunately, through the history of Christendom, there have been people who have taken the Lord's words and they've said, well, what the Lord Jesus here was referring to was the Lord's Supper. And he was talking about, if you take the bread at the Lord's Supper and you take the wine at the Lord's Supper, that will save you. You know, our Bibles do not teach that at all. The Bible nowhere says that. The Bible uniformly points out one way of being saved. That's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again so that we could have new life from God. As Ephesians 2:8-9 puts it, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. I missed that phrase. But that's the whole idea. It's God's gift. It's not what we work for. It's not what we do. It's God's gift in Christ. It's Christ coming and dying for our sins so that we can come to Him and say, yes, I'm a sinner and I need that payment applied to my account. I need you to throw that grace over upon me and save me. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper in this context. In fact, He doesn't talk at all about the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of John. You have to go to the Gospel of Luke to find the introduction of the Lord's Supper at that last Passover meal. And later, in 1 Corinthians 11, we get the explanation of what the Lord's Supper is. Not the bread somehow metaphysically being translated into the body of Christ, nor the wine metaphysically being transferred into the blood of Christ. That would be denying the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if that were true, and the Bible nowhere teaches that, incidentally, and it only came about in later centuries after Bible times. But if that were true, Jesus' human body would have to be infinite. Now, make no mistake about it, the Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. In that sense, what He is in His essence is infinite. He's the God who could say of Himself, the heaven of heavens cannot contain Thee. And yet His body is not infinite, is it? His body could be contained in a manger in Bethlehem when He first came to earth. And that body, as the Gospel of Luke says, grew in wisdom and stature and increased in favor with God and with man. So His body is finite. There's only so much of His body. And if every week when we took the Lord's Supper, somehow the bread was really becoming flesh and the cup was really becoming blood, I'm sorry, there wouldn't be enough to go around for the last 2 millennia since the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. No, the Lord wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper here. He was using metaphorical language about Himself. Now why? Because simply this, that if we're going to be saved, we need a relationship with the Lord Jesus that's like our relationship with food. Food is not a luxury, is it? It's a necessity. You have to eat. Now I realize in our culture and in our society, we are very blessed in this country that we have more than a lot of people around the world, and we are able to overeat. We are able to eat more than we should, and we probably eat more frequently than we should sometimes. So to us, we almost think of food like, yeah, it's optional, it's a luxury. But you couldn't go without eating indefinitely, could you? You have to eat to live. And that's what the Lord Jesus was saying. If you're going to have eternal life, you've got to take me. And you've got to, if you will, internalize me. Take me in just like you take your food in and make that food a part of you. Now, you know how it is. Last night, a brother brought some kielbasa by at 10 o'clock at night. And I had some of that, and it was delicious. But you know, at 2 o'clock in the morning, your body can say to you, now that kielbasa, that's become part of you, Keith. Okay? Because my stomach, and this didn't happen, I'm making this up, I slept like a baby last night, but my stomach could be churning, and the kielbasa could be affecting me, and I could even be having strange dreams based on what I ate before I went to bed, couldn't I? It's become part of me. And my body breaks that down so that the nutrients of that food goes and gets absorbed by portions of my body. In like manner, the Lord Jesus is the bread of life. And if we're going to be saved, we can't hold the Lord Jesus at a distance and say, now that's close enough, Jesus. You stand over there. From that distance, you can do a miracle and fix my life, but I don't want you coming into me and being a part of me. No, I tell you, salvation is a great linking of a relationship where you become so close to the Lord Jesus that the Bible calls you in Christ. That is, positionally before God, when God looks at you, He sees you as being in the Lord. That's a wonderful truth. Because do you know how God feels about His Son? Let me tell you. This is how man felt about His Son. Man took the Lord Jesus and they said, He's a troublemaker. He's a problem. He's a bad guy. He's stirring up the people. He's causing trouble. So said the Roman official who got the case. What do you want me to do with him? And the people said, let him be crucified. Not just banish him. Not just imprison him or contain him somehow so he can't make trouble. Kill him. And not just kill him, but kill him in the most despicable manner possible. In other words, shame him. Make him look like the very off-scouring, the dregs, the very worst garbage of the world. Hang him on a cross and say of that man, he's under the curse of God. That's what the Jews would have thought, because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And what would the Romans have thought? They would have said, well, a person dying on a cross, that's the very worst type of criminal. In fact, the ideology seems to have been, he's not worthy to be received by heaven and not worthy to be received by earth, so we'll impale him on this stake. We'll hang him up there on this gibbet of shame, on this gallows of sorts of shame. And that's what men thought of him. They spat on him, and they cursed him, and they made fun of him, and they mocked his claims. They said, if God delighted in you, let him come and get you off that cross. If you're the Son of God, you come down from that cross. And the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. And heaven was silent. Although the Son cried out from the cross, in his capacity as Lamb of God, he would cry out 7 times. He would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would say to the thief, verily I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He would say to Mary, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother, making provision for her with John. He would say, perhaps most awfully, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As the sins of the world were laid on him and the wrath of God fell on him, he would say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He would say, "I thirst." And he would say, "It is finished." And then he would say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And for all of those seven sayings, the Father didn't say, as he had said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He didn't say, like he said on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He didn't say, as he said in John 12, "I have both glorified my name through you, and I will glorify it again." He said nothing as his Son died on the cross. And the earth shook, and the sun was darkened for 3 hours while he was judged. And many strange things happened, but not a word came from heaven. Till 3 days later, God gave his verdict. It's as if he said, "All right, you human beings, you've given your verdict. You've expressed your opinion of who Jesus is. Now let me express my opinion of who he is." And what was his opinion of his Son? I tell you, men had put him in a tomb and rolled a stone across the door, and they had sealed it with the authority of the Roman Empire, the greatest power known on earth at that time. And God said, "That seal is nothing to stand against my power." He broke that seal. He rolled back that stone. But more than the power of the Roman Empire, there was a greater power on earth, wasn't there? A power that Julius Caesar himself had to succumb to. A power that Alexander the Great, in the prime of life, only something like 32 years old, had to succumb to. The power of death. And what would happen? Would that power hold the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? The Bible says that power couldn't hold him. Peter says in Acts 2, it was not possible for the bands of hell to hold him. The Lord Jesus rose again. And not just rose from the dead, but eventually, after showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, Acts chapter 1 tells us, he ascended to be with his Father in heaven. Now what happens when the Lord Jesus rose up, and that resurrection was part of that ascension? God raised him up in the bodily resurrection, and then in the ascension physically took him to heaven. And what happened with that ascension? Well, Ephesians 4 says, he raised up and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What happened in that ascension? Colossians 2 says, he triumphed over principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. In other words, he not only defeated sin and death and the grave and Satan and hell itself, but he rose in triumph so that everybody could know this was the victor. And all of his enemies have been bested. They've all been beaten. They can't rise up anymore. I mean, you ever see a sporting event, maybe a football game, where, let's say, the Mountaineers put a beat down on some other team, and it's such a one-sided, lopsided victory that you say, "I don't care who that team brings to the field, they can't beat the Mountaineers." You know, that other team, that other school, maybe it's Penn State, maybe it's Pitt, that would be even better, right? Whoever they are, they're so beaten that you say they can't come back from that. Or in a boxing match sometimes. Sometimes there's been a fighter beaten so badly in the ring that he retires. There's no coming back from that defeat. Well, I want to tell you, that's the kind of victory the Lord Jesus had. That there's no coming back for Satan and death and hell. They're defeated. And the Lord Jesus has gone into heaven itself, the Bible says, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. You say, but death seems to be all around, Keith. The cemeteries still do a brisk business. The funeral homes are still having funerals every week. Seems like there's plenty of people dying still. Yes. But there's a difference between physically dying and death. See, that's the mistake people make. Physically dying, admittedly, is a bad thing. It's not an experience I hope to go through. I may go through it one day. Because as the Bible says, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment. But there's something worse than dying physically, you know. The Bible says that if a person doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, their position before God is they're dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, they're separated from God by their sins. Even though they're walking around, living and breathing and watching the Mountaineers on television and going to work or going to school or whatever it is, God says, that person's dead to me. I don't have a relationship with them. And if you die physically, and that's the description of your spiritual state, what happens to you then? What happens to you then is the Bible calls it the second death. Because it's far worse than physical death. Physical death, your spirit and soul are separated from your body. But that spirit and soul are what make you you, aren't they? That's your intellect and your emotions and your personality. Who you are as a sentient, thinking human being. That goes on for eternity. And your body may be laid in the grave here, but your soul goes into eternity. And what of it then? Well, if you don't have Christ, you suffer the second death one day. When your body is raised, and your soul and body and spirit stand before God, only to hear Him say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. And you're thrown into the lake of fire forever and forever, where the Lord Jesus says the fire is not quenched, and the worm dies not. You know, the Lord Jesus talked more about hell than He did about heaven. Why do you suppose that is? I think it's obvious that the Lord Jesus doesn't want us to go there. The Lord Jesus warns us at all costs, turn away from the broad way that leads to destruction. There's a very popular highway in this world that many, many people are on, and it leads to one place, destruction spiritually. Not annihilation, not the cessation of being, but the ruination of being. In other words, you are ruined for eternity. Anything that you have that's worth having is taken away from you. You say, what do you mean? Well, take for example, light. Light is so necessary in life, isn't it? I mean, we need light. And the Bible says God is light. But if you pass out of this world not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you have light? If you don't want the one who is the light, how can that light shine on you for eternity? Men love darkness rather than light, says John chapter 3, because their deeds are evil. The light exposes us for what we are in our sin. How could we go on for eternity in the light? We hate the light if we don't know the Lord Jesus. And so if people reject Jesus and go out of this life, if people turn their back on God here, if people say, no, that gospel's not for me, that church stuff, that Christianity stuff, that God talk, however they describe it, I don't need it or I don't want it or whatever, and they die that way, they're cut off from light. The Lord Jesus says they're put in outer darkness. Well, what about love? You know, the world has a perverse concept of love. So often that word used by people in the world means what you can do for me, what pleasure you can bring to me, or how I can use you to make myself feel better. That's often what the world means by the word love. Whether they're talking in physical aspects or in interpersonal relationships, love usually is extremely selfish in the worldly mentality. But not always. Everybody has some concept of disinterested love. It may be that your mother was like that to you, that she sacrificed for you. It may be that it was your father, maybe both your parents. Some people aren't so blessed. Some people have lousy parents in this world. It might be a sibling who has stuck by you and who has showed you much kindness and done things for you, even though you can't repay it. It might be a friend who's been that way to you. It may have been someone along the line that's shown you some kind of kindness merely because they care for you. Truly, that's love. But the problem is that when we don't know the Lord Jesus, we don't know how to consistently do that. We aren't able to maintain that love. And even a person who is saved in this life, as we battle the flesh, we're still not perfect when we're Christians, are we? Christians still sin and still fail. And we still don't love as we should. But we want to love. 1 John 4 puts it this way. We love. Literally, this is what it says. We love because He first loved us. The very fact that we can really, truly love like God once loved to be. The very fact that a Christian learns to love brothers and sisters in Christ whom they have nothing in common with and is willing to give to help people halfway around the world that they've never met, never laid eyes on, and can never recompense them is the fact that we've been gripped by the love of Christ. A love which knows no measure. A love which was shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God. A love which has its chief demonstration, Romans 5:8 says, for God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. When we didn't care about God, when we didn't think about Him, when all we wanted was what we could get out of life, the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross for our sin, our biggest problem, our biggest need. He took our place on the cross. That's love. And a Christian being gripped by that love starts to love other people. Whereas before, hate might have been their default impulse. Now love is what they aspire to. Again, not perfectly in this life, sadly. Maybe most inconsistently to the view of others. But the Lord puts it in our heart, a new kind of love. A love that's able even to love the unlovely. I've seen this at work with people who go in and they work with homeless people. Or they work with severely disabled people. And they do very menial things for these people sometimes. Things that smell bad, things that look bad, things that turn your stomach when you think about them, just if you let yourself dwell on it too much. And they go in there and they serve people like that. And you say, why would you possibly do this? Well, the question could be asked in a far higher degree. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, heaven's best, possibly come to earth for us? Because any stooping we do in this life, any helping of the less fortunate or the poor or those who are just gross in our eyes doesn't compare to how we look in our sins before God. And yet this is the God who in the person of His Son says to us, I am the bread of life that you can eat of and not die. Come and eat of me and drink of my blood. In other words, take my sacrifice that I'm going to make on the cross on board by faith, so much that it becomes part of you, that you say, Jesus died for me. Jesus poured out that blood for me, and that's with me every day. That is the governing reality of my life, because now I have Christ living in me. Not only am I in Christ positionally, when God looks at me, He sees His Son. He says of me, I'm accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians chapter 1. But He looks at me, Colossians 1, and says, I have Christ in me, the hope of glory. How do I know I'll get to heaven? How does a believer know that? How does he know he'll stand before God complete one day? How does he know he'll have a resurrection body? Because already we have Christ dwelling within by His Spirit. the Holy Spirit of God has come to dwell in believers. And the good of this sacrifice is brought to us through that. We have, Ephesians describes it, and 2 Corinthians 1 as well, a down payment on our inheritance, or the earnest of our inheritance. You might be familiar with that translation of the word. Meaning we have a bit of heaven right now inside if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than be cut off from light and love and goodness and all the things that one can only have from Christ, we have those things already within, being developed within by the Spirit of God. And a person that really has Christ begins to see changes in their life. They begin to produce love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and self-control. Because these, according to Galatians 5, are the fruit of the Spirit. They're also characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you are saved, when you take the bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus, by faith, and say, Lord, I want to feed on you spiritually. I want your sacrifice to be applied to me. I want to take in that eternal life that comes from knowing you. The Lord, by His Spirit, begins to make you like Himself and can form you like Himself. I've often wondered what it would be like to be Brad Pitt for a day. Now, I don't particularly want to live a life in film or deal with the paparazzi, but I just mean, what would it be like to be outrageously good looking? Now, some like Big here don't have to imagine too hard. I mean, how he copes, I don't know. But anyway, what would it be like to be a great, admired, and loved heartthrob, you know? What would it be like to walk into a restaurant and every head turned to look at you? And to admire you. And people would say, oh, you can talk about all the good-looking actors that there have been, all the good-looking pop stars, and all the good-looking people that have been in celebrity culture, but that guy right there, he stands out. Or that woman there, she stands out. What would that be like? To be like one of the really beautiful, admired people. Well, down here, it's just a thing to minister to our ego. Down here, it is absolutely worth nothing. In fact, down here, it can be more trouble than it's worth to be a beautiful person. Because you begin to get the delusion that somehow you're important based on natural gifts that God has given you, that you have no right to claim of yourself. Of course, we can claim that with anything we're good at. Any talent, any ability as a human being, we can take that and say, well, you know, I'm great because I can do this or that. But what would it be like to be like somebody really good? If you could be like a great hero of history. Somebody like, I don't know, George Washington, you know? A man of such integrity that he could get to the pinnacle of power in the Continental Army, and at the pinnacle of power when the nation looked like it was falling apart right at the beginning, he'd step down from power. Rather than have people tempted to try and do a coup and put him at the head of government forcibly. And when he served as president for 2 terms, again, people wanted him to be president for life. And he said, no, I'm going to retire to Mount Vernon, step aside from power. What would it be like to be like George Washington? Even today, people talk about the ethics the man had, the integrity he had. I don't know if he was a saved man or not, but he did lots of admirable things. But what God is offering, I tell you, and what God can do through Jesus Christ, is that if we receive Him, not only does He save us from hell, He does that, praise God. Not only will He take us to heaven, He'll do that as well. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's going to do all that. That's true. But He's going to present us before Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. He's going to, according to Romans 8, conform us to His image. And I tell you, it's far better to look and act like the Lord Jesus Christ than it is to look and act like Brad Pitt. or to look and act like George Washington, or to look and act like any other person you might think of that you admire in life. There's no one so admirable as the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God wants us to share in that glory. The Lord Jesus, before going back to heaven in John 17, would pray, "Father, I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And the rest of the Bible tells us that we may share in that glory too. I tell you, it's a wonderful salvation. And yet many people heard it and said, "This is a hard saying." Now there's a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. But I like what Mark Twain said, and unfortunately, Mark Twain was not a believer. But Mark Twain said something very wise. He said, "It's not those things in the Bible that I don't understand that worry me. It's the things I do understand that worry me." And the problem is, when these people came upon a hard saying, they didn't say, "Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand how it could be that you could really be the bread of heaven and give me eternal life. I don't understand. This is too hard. It's too complex. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to bail on all of this Christianity stuff. And I'm going to follow the Lord no more. I'm not going to seek wisdom from Jesus anymore. I'm not going to look to Him for the answers." And there are too many people like that, that they come to a certain superficial knowledge of Christ, and the claims of Christ start to get hard, either hard to understand, or they begin to realize that to have the Lord Jesus, they're going to have to turn their back on sin in their old life and say, "I don't want to live for the here and now anymore. I want the Lord Jesus. I want Him to be my life. And I want to live for Him. And I want to be with Him for all eternity. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name." And when people come up against the reality that you can't serve two masters, that you can't have both worlds, that you can't really live for this world and simultaneously live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say it's hard and they bail out, instead of saying, "Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand what Your word is saying. But I know You can enlighten me. I know You can show me. So I'm going to keep reading, and I want You to show it to me. I'm going to keep going to hear the word of God preached. And I want You to open my eyes to see what's going on here." Because as the Lord Jesus says, verse 63, it's the Spirit that makes alive, the flesh profits nothing. In other words, the words He's been speaking, He's not talking about fleshly, earthly things in this passage. He's talking about spiritual things. And they're not getting it. And He knows they aren't getting it. So He says, verse 64, "There are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning those that believed not and who should betray Him." So this shows us that the Lord isn't fooled. You can come to a company of Christians and you can play the part, and you can even become fluent in Christianese. You can say the right stuff. But if you're not real before God, if you're not really saved, God knows it. There's no fooling Him. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. But at this juncture, the Lord Jesus says, "Now I know there are some of you that don't believe." He doesn't say, "Therefore, leave. All of you unbelievers, get out." Now at this juncture, what should have happened is that those who weren't believing should have said, "You got me, Lord. You hit me right where I live. You know I'm pretending. You know it's a show. You know it's not real. You know I don't really understand. You know I'm not really taking on board what You're saying. But Lord, I don't want to stay that way. I want to be saved." And instead, unfortunately, many went away and didn't follow Him. And the Lord pointed out in verse 65 that no man could come to Him unless it were given to him of the Father. Well, you know what? A lot of people would look at that and say, "Well, it's totally one-sided then." No. Why didn't somebody then say, If that's the case, Lord, if I can't understand, unless your Father brings me near, unless your Father shows me the truth, why didn't somebody pray to the Father at that point and say, show us your Son. Give me understanding. He wasn't saying, I'm closing the door on you believing right here. He was inviting them to come closer, inviting them to get more intimate with God and to ask God to show them the truth. Not to go away unbelieving, but to come closer so that they could be further instructed and really learn who he was. Except look at the result, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. These were people that looked like real believers, acted like real believers, undoubtedly talked like real believers, and yet they turned their back on the Lord Jesus and said, we don't want you. This is too much for us. And so then the Lord turns to the 12 and he says, will you also go away? And Simon Peter says to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I want to tell you, if you turn your back on the Lord Jesus, if you go away from him, you're not going to find words of eternal life anywhere else. You're not going to find the truth anywhere else. You're not going to find it in Buddhism. You're not going to find it in Hinduism. You're not going to find it in Islam. You're not going to find it in those religions that call themselves Christian but deny the deity of Christ or say that we have to contribute to our salvation somehow by the works we do. You won't find the truth there. Nor will you find it in atheism or agnosticism and evolution. The truth is resident in a person. There's only one person who is the truth. The Lord Jesus. John 14:6. Who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Peter says, we can't. Who else could we go to? You alone. You're the one who have the words of life. Verse 69. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ. Now that's not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, in other words, who had been promised by God in the Old Testament scriptures. What's more, Peter goes on to say, the Son of the living God. Not merely these false gods of religion that have no power to change. You're the Son of the living God. You're the one who can save and change lives and give eternal life. And yet even then, a lot of the false ones had gone away. A lot of the chaff had been weeded out. A lot of the tares had been uprooted, if you will, the false believers. But even then, the Lord turns and answers them, verse 70, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. You know, Judas stayed with him almost until the bitter end. For about 3.5 years, walked with the Lord Jesus, slept where he slept, ate what he ate, listened to all of his sermons, watched him do all of his sign miracles, and even participated in some of them. Participated by handing out the loaves and the fish, but probably also participated miraculously when the Lord sent them out by two and gave them power to do miracles. He was like the one in Hebrews 6. He had tasted of the powers of the world to come. He had seen up close and personal who the Lord Jesus is and what he could do and how he could change lives and save people. And he came so close to that light, and yet he didn't believe. And this is the sad, sad thing, that you can have tremendous acquaintance with the truth. The truth can be so near to you. It can be all around you. Believers can be surrounding you. You might come from a Christian family, and you might still be lost. What a horrible thing that would be. To go into eternity with that kind of light on your conscience. With God having given you so much evidence, so much proof, and yet still to be lost. What a horrible thing that would be. May it not be for anybody who will hear this today in this place, or maybe hear it later by recording. May you come to the Lord Jesus today, the bread of life, and say, Lord, I want you. I want eternal life. I don't want to be a sinner and go to hell anymore. I want to be saved. I want the Lord Jesus to come in and change me and make me like himself and take me to glory with him forever. If you call out to the Lord Jesus, he'll save you. He'll take you. He'll receive you and not cast you out. And you will never perish. No one will ever pluck you out of his hand. You'll be secure in him, safe in the Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for this time we've had to think about the Lord Jesus. As true, he caused controversy. People were divided over him. But we're thankful that he is the truth. And that if men would only but listen, what a difference he could make. There's no one so bad that he can't save them. There's no one so far off that he can't bring them near and reconcile them to God. We pray indeed that someone hearing this message, either today live or maybe later on recording, would come to the Lord Jesus and be saved. We think of the little ones, Father, in Sunday school. We pray, save them, convict them of their sin, early show them the truth of who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done by dying on the cross as a sacrifice, shedding his precious blood, and rising again to prove that he's the Son of God with power. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name and thank thee even for the food we're about to have and for thy goodness to us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.